I want you to turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 as we read verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 15. Listen to the Word of God. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to those super apostles, even if I am unskilled in speaking. I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silent in the region of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. In preparing this message, I searched the internet looking at examples of how this text had been handled and came across one fellow who identified the false teachers and deceitful workers as anybody who didn't use a King James Bible. Now, I don't know if you've ever run into the King James only people, but they're quite hysterical about any translation that is not the King James, claiming it to be inspired of God. Now, I'm always amused when I come across people like that because they're using the King James Bible as we presently have it, which is really, the King James has been revised numerous times. In fact, just here a decade or so back, they came out with the new King James Bible, which these people said is an abomination. And all it did was upgrade the English language. As you know, the English language is fluid. Over time, terms change. Words change with meaning that a generation ago, they had a different meaning. The most classic example you could use today was gay. You can't use that today. I was reading C.S. Lewis, in which he referred to growing up with some friends who had gay companions. He had not had any notion of homosexuality when he used the word. Or the word nice. Did you know that originally if you called a person nice, you were insulting them? It meant stupid and low intelligence. Now, it doesn't mean that now. But The King James Bible is, if you go and pick up a King James Bible, it's really the 1763 rendition. Now, it has the these and the thous. But if you open up a 1611 King James Bible, which I'm reading through now, you will have a difficult time reading it. Because the Elizabethan English, the spelling's different. For example, you get Y's instead of I's. The King James English, the Elizabethan English, had two S's. One that was found in the middle of the word and one that was found at the end. So when you open up and you see Christ, it looks like C-H-R-F. What's F? That's the S they used to go in the middle and not at the end. And so it takes some time. It takes some time to acclimate. And in fact, if you really want to see what the 1611, and it's hard to find one, Well, get a copy of the Geneva Bible. Not the New Geneva Bible, the Geneva Bible that the Puritans used. Did you know that the Geneva Bible was the Bible of choice prior to 1611? And the reason that King James commissioned a new translation is he didn't like the Geneva Bible. You know why? The Geneva Bible was really a study Bible, and it had footnotes. And it had some really nasty things to say about monarchs. And King James didn't like the Geneva Bible because it undermined his authority as the king. And so he commissioned a new translation. When I was a PhD student at Westminster, we went to Massachusetts and saw Plymouth Plantation. And if you've ever been to this marvelous spot, they have tried to capture the times of the Plymouth Plantation at 1617, 1618, 1620. And all the people are dressed in that fair. And if you engage them in conversation, they will speak the particular dialect from the part of England they're from. And we always found it really amusing because if you ask them some weird, where's the bathroom? They would look at you like, what are you talking about? They were trained to think and act like that period. And one of the questions that the students like to ask is, what do you think of the King James Bible? And then they'd frown. I don't like newfangled translations. They had the Geneva Bible. That's what they used. And the translation of the Geneva Bible is very, very... In fact, the King James translators did not work from scratch. They used not only the Geneva Bible, but the Bishop's Bible and the Wycliffe translation. And it really was an attempt to combine the best of existing translations. Now, they did compare, diligently, you will note, the original languages, but the King James Bible, and I love it, I like it, is not inspired, and so I do not think that when Paul is denigrating the false teachers, he had in mind people who did not use the King James Bible. As somebody once said, that if the King James Bible was good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me. Paul had no idea that such a translation existed. But that's not the point this morning. The point is, what is Paul dealing with here when he responds to the presence of these super apostles who were in the midst of the Corinthian church? The Corinthians were susceptible to false teachers because they were very impressed with oratorical abilities. You'll note the allusion Paul says here that these people said, look, this guy, he is not gifted at speaking. And Paul reluctantly acknowledged, no, I'm not a gifted speaker. But he had knowledge. It's been stated that comparing the Apostle Paul to the rest of the apostles, one of the most astonishing contrasts is that the rest of the apostles were unlearned men. In fact, in the book of Acts, we read that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, were surprised at the preaching of the apostles because they were unlettered men. They weren't trained. They had been to the synagogue schools. They knew their Hebrew Bibles, but they were not trained. Paul, on the other hand, was trained. He first at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most preeminent rabbi of his time, and later at the University of Tarsus. Paul was trained in the best of classical education. R.C. Sproul has speculated that Paul had the equivalent of 3 PhDs. That's how learned he was. And you may remember that when he appeared before Festus and Aquila, that they said, your great learning is driving you mad, because he was a learned man. And so he has to respond to these claims of the super apostles. But now, what is it that concerned him? First of all, they embraced a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. Let's begin with the first one. A different Jesus will change the context and the substance of the gospel. Today, and if you look at your sermon notes, this danger is ever present with us. Kenneth Copeland, and if any of you ever watched TBN, this guy is all over the place. Kenneth Copeland is considered a leading proponent of what is known as the health and wealth or the prosperity gospel. You have others such as Joyce Myers, T.G. Jakes, Cephalo Dollar, and the ever-grinning Joel Osteen. In fact, I was disappointed to read this past week that one of the people who is speaking at President Trump's inaugural is a prosperity gospel advocate, Paula White. And it distresses me greatly, and some of you may have seen that the New York Times solicited Mike Horton from Westminster Seminary to write a critique of her, and he did a very bang-up job of critiquing her theology. And it's a smorgasbord, but particularly their doctrine of Christ. Kenneth Copeland, for example, said that Jesus was a carbon copy of the man who walked through the Garden of Eden. In other words, Jesus was no different than Adam. And not only was Jesus like Adam, but even Christians are as much an incarnation as Jesus was. This is what Copeland says. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation, and Christianity is a miracle. The believer is as much an incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth. He further states, even many in the great body of the full gospel, that's a code word for Pentecostalism, that there's a two-tiered context of Christians, those who are full of the Spirit, baptized with the Spirit, evidenced by speaking in tongues, and the rest of the holy-poly, the people who have not quite got there. Full gospel is designating that. And he says, even full gospel people do not know that the new birth is a real incarnation. They do not know that they are as much sons and daughters of God as Jesus. That's heresy. The word heresy, by the way, you'll note in the footnotes, was fairly an innocuous term when it was coined. It referred to a party spirit. It later came to denote a schismatic party spirit. And that's how I'm using the term here. And so he writes as well, they only have a hazy concept of what God has done, of what he is to them, and of what they are to God. Jesus was first divine, and then he was human. He was in the flesh a divine human being. I was first human, and so are you. I was born of God, and so I became a human divine being. Now, if that analysis sounds a bit too nasty, hasty, take a look at the following comment from Copeland as well. He, Jesus, referred to God as his Father, which enraged the Pharisee, but he never made the assertion that he was the Most High God. Oh, yes, he did. In fact, he told his disciples that the Father, God, was greater and mightier than he. That kind of subordinationism is not taught in either the history of the church or in the Scriptures. Why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God during his 33 years on earth? For one simple reason. He hadn't come to earth as God. He came as man. Now, all this was in response to a revelation that Copeland said he received from Jesus, and this is what he claims. Jesus said to him, "Don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you're God. They crucified me for claiming I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed I walked with him and that he was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing." Now, since this revelation came out, and this was a number of years ago, Copeland was confronted. Among others, the late Walter Martin. If you haven't heard of him, he wrote the definitive book on the cults called The Kingdom of the Cults. And he was an expert on it. And he wrote a letter to Copeland telling him that he had jumped off the shallow end of the pool and hit his head. Well, Copeland refused to be corrected and continued to insist that his teaching was true. Now, I'm not going to read all the nonsense this man has to say, but you can see it actually is pretty heretical. Now, how does that compare with what we're dealing with this morning in our text in 2 Corinthians? First of all, Paul's biggest concern with his churches that he had founded and that he wrote to was that they would somehow drift off from the message that he had committed to them. And so the text shows us, first of all, a spiritual disease to which we're all liable and to which we ought to fear, and that is the corruption of our minds. Notice what he says here. I fear lest your minds be corrupted. What do you mean corrupted? Well, this is something that we need to really get a grasp of. Remember in Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed in your thinking." The first thing that happens to a person when he becomes a Christian is a revolution takes place here. He begins to think differently. He thinks differently about himself, but more importantly, he thinks differently about who Jesus is. Francis Schaeffer said this, and it's a sentence that needs to be carefully unpacked. He says, before we can believe in Jesus, we have to believe what God says. Think about it. Before we believe in the gospel, we have to believe the truth of the gospel. That is, we have to accept what God states it is. And the gospel is God telling us that we are sinfully corrupt and lost and stand in need of reconciliation. This reconciliation takes place through the mediation of the cross work of Christ. That is the cornerstone of the gospel. It first begins with an analysis of who we are, what we've done, and what God has done to deliver us from that condition. Now, this is why when you start twisting and distorting the person of Christ, the end result is the work of Christ gets changed in the process. And we are susceptible to having our minds corrupted. Bishop Ryle, whom I have quoted on numerous occasions in a sermon on this text called Apostolic Fears, wrote these words: but all of the burdens which St. Paul had to carry, none seem to have weighed him down so much as that to which he refers when he writes to the Corinthians, the care of all the churches are on his shoulders, 2 Corinthians 11:28. The scanty knowledge of many primitive Christians, their dim hope, their low standard of holiness, all these things made them particularly liable to be led astray by false teachers and to depart from the faith. Like little children, hardly able to walk, they required to be treated with immense patience. Like exotics in a hothouse, they had to be watched with incessant care. Can we doubt that they kept their apostolic founder in a state of constant and tender anxiety? Note carefully that the apostle was not impressed with people using the name of Jesus and claiming to preach the gospel. It was, in fact, the historical goal of most of the Pauline epistles to clarify the gospel so that acute misrepresentations might be prevented. Think about it. I have grandchildren. And if you are around, and I'm not talking about grown ones, but little grandchildren, they require constant attention. If you take your eyes off them, it's inevitable they'll either get in trouble, hurt themselves, or hurt somebody else because they're little children. Paul uses the reference to children not as something that to be emulated. He said we shouldn't be like little children. We should be nurtured in the Christian faith and grow and become mature and think like that. You remember the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I behaved like a child. But when I got older, I put away childish things. And this is the goal. Christian maturity is to grow so that we not be like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's very instructive that he uses the word doctrine, which means a form of teaching. People who think Christianity is primarily a life that is lived, and it's primarily feelings that we have, are betraying a very childlike notion of what the Christian faith is all about. The Christian faith is about historical facts. Christianity is true historically. If it's not true historically, it's not true at all. To say, well, Christianity is true at the religious sphere, you know, it's an ethereal thing. You have this impression, and you feel that it's important to you, and it helps you get through life's difficulties. And Christianity is like this, is like a crutch. But if Christianity is not rooted in historical facts, this is why the Apostles' Creed. He was crucified when? Where? Under Pontius Pilate. I very much like the fact that the late Christopher Hitchens, you know, who was a very noted atheist, said that that was the most offensive part of the Apostles' Creed to him. Why? Because he was pinpointing, the creed is pinpointing a historical reference. It's not that Jesus was crucified under Paul Bunyan or Peter Pan, or, you know, something like that. It's a historical figure. I once heard John MacArthur, who I like greatly, he said, that's a superfluous phrase in the Apostles' Creed. No, it's not, John. It tells us that Jesus was crucified historically. Pontius Pilate, we can put a time period on it. And he rose again from the dead on the third day. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 13 that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you know, forget it. This is a joke. Let's go do something else. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But no, if Jesus is raised from the dead, it's the promise that we shall also be raised. But notice this. You have heard the expression, ideas have consequences. Doctrine has consequences. You embrace bad doctrine, and it doesn't just stop there. It snowballs. You look at the history of false religion in the world and how the belief in some particular doctrine led to the development of aberrant behavior and deviant doctrine down the road. And so Paul is concerned that these gullible Corinthians would be impressed with the rhetoric and the rhetorical skills of these super apostles. He uses an expression that they are super apostles, meaning they made outrageous claims, like Kenneth Copeland, about their powers and their prestige and their insights. And the gullible Corinthians say, wow, Paul didn't do that. No, he went around talking about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Secondly, our text shows us the example by which we ought to remember. The serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety. The word translated beguiled in the King James, or deceived in your English Standard Version, is a word that means to completely mislead. He used this word, Paul did, in 1 Timothy 2:14, and talks about subtlety. Our adversary, Peter tells us, goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, that's a metaphor. He's not talking about something taking place physically. He's talking about consuming a person. And how does he do it? By deception. By guile. In fact, he says in that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, we are not unaware of Satan's devices. And it's a term, a military term, that refers to strategies. He's cunning. He's deceitful. He's a liar and the father of lies. And his goal is to mislead, to distort. He actually uses the expression about the doctrine of demons. Now, you wouldn't naturally be attracted to the doctrine of demons if you knew what it really was. But if you didn't know it was a doctrine of a demon, if, for example, Kenneth Copeland can convince you that you are, in fact, an exact duplicate of Jesus, that you are as much an incarnation, why? What was this? That means you can make claims. This is where the prosperity gospel comes from. You know, the authority of the believer to claim the promises, to live royally, to be above disease, to have all your material needs met. That's an attractive message, isn't it? Now, some of you may remember this story. A few years back, on Saturday mornings during warm weather or milder weather, I go out on yard sales on Saturday. And on this occasion, I had journeyed kind of out toward Apache Junction. It's just one of those things, you know, you go down a road and you see a yard sale sign, you go there and you go down. I end up going out toward Apache Junction. And I saw a yard sale sign, and sometimes when you get in the wrong neighborhood, you say, I am not going to find anything here. But every now and then, you will stumble into a find. So I stopped at this mobile home, and it looked like Sanford and Son lived there. You know, junk cars out front. I better stop. So I got out and walked around. And the guy had a huge table full of Kenneth Copeland cassettes. The authority of the believer. And I was looking at this stuff. And I said, why are you selling this? He said, it don't work. It don't work. No, it don't work. You know who it works for? Charlatans who fleece people. It works for them. But not for anybody else. If you think that you can, quote, I will give God $50 this week, and next week he'll bring $500 back to me. That's what they do. It's called seed faith. You plant a seed and you get a harvest of return. Well, that is a beguiling and enticing offer. I mean, can you imagine? If You were convinced that if I give God so much, He's going to return that tenfold. And so the notion is I give to get. I don't give sacrificially. All you got to do is sit down and read 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul talks about sacrificial giving, even to the Corinthians. Notice that he did not in any way give those people the impression that they're going to support him. The apostles, the super apostles, the false apostles were getting stuff from the Corinthians, not Paul. If the apostle Paul were alive, I think he would denounce Kenneth Copeland in the severest language possible as a money-grubbing, their God is their belly and their end is destruction. So the serpent beguiled Eve by his subtlety. The apostle Paul speaks of the gospel of God being at stake here. The gospel that the super apostles were preaching had eliminated anything that gave offense. Their gospel, their Jesus was nice. And that exists today. I was reading this week the collected essays of Robert Louis Dabney, and he pointed out that the natural man hates the gospel and the doctrines that define it. He hates it. He's opposed to it. This is what Paul said, that the natural man is at enmity with God. Yes, not the concept of a God, but the God of the Bible. The God who confronts us with His holiness. The God who will not be bartered with. The God who says He will judge us according to righteousness. That deity will want nothing to do with Him. But we will manufacture one that we can coexist with. And naturally, a Jesus who is said to be God in the flesh, who entered this world the way He did in order to become a propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. The world hates that concept. It hates the concept that we're under the judgment of God. It hates the whole concept of judgment. And so Satan will manufacture a gospel that has the language, has the terms. It looks Christian, but it's not. It's foreign. And so the serpent beguiled Eve, you remember, in the Garden of Eden. The first thing he did was question the veracity of God's word to her. He continues to do that today. Thirdly, our text shows a point at which we ought especially to be on our guard. That is, having our simplicity that is in Christ corrupted. This is a very pregnant expression. The words mean corrupted so as to be turned from. It means something that is revolting now. The simplicity in Christ is a wholeheartedness, singleness, and devotion and freedom from duplicity. And the word translated pure devotion underscores the notion of intense loyalty, as the following phrase makes clear, from a single-mindedness toward Christ. That is, undivided affection and devotion to Jesus as He is set forth in the gospel. What did Paul tell the Corinthians? I determined to know nothing among you except what? Well, your authority as a believer in Christ, your duplication of the incarnate. No, Jesus and Him crucified. That is a doctrine that has to do with the cross work of Christ. And Paul had compared the Corinthians to a virgin espoused to one man, and he feared lest their affections might be drawn to another lover who they had been pledged from and transferred to. Now, under the banner of Jesus as Lord, Kenneth Copeland preaches another Jesus. In fact, the Jesus that Copeland proclaims bears an uncanny resemblance to that which attracted these very Corinthians. Satan tempts God's people by presenting a substitute Savior. In the garden, it was the false promise that they would provide for themselves without consequences. In Corinth, it was that the real Christ would provide for them health and wealth. Like the Corinthian seducers of old, today's faith teachers stress a metaphysical, mystical, magical Jesus. Of course, all Orthodox Christians believe in a supernatural Savior, but these heretics view Jesus as a power-dispensing fetish who gains them access to both mystical and material treasures. Copeland and his followers' heresy is not restricted to the person of Christ. They are equally heretical on the work of Christ. In fact, one of the key doctrines that they advocate is the notion of the born-again Jesus, that Jesus had to be born again. Copeland claimed to have received direct revelation from God concerning this. This is what he says. The Spirit of God spoke to me and said, Son, realize this. Now follow me up in this and don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice-born man whips Satan in his own domain. I threw my Bible down like that, and I said, what? He said, a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image, the very copy of that one. And I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on there, and I said, well, now you don't dare mean that I could have done the same thing? He said, oh yeah. If you had the knowledge of the Word of God that he had, you would have done the same thing because you are a reborn man too. Imagine that. The active obedience could have been duplicated by Kenneth Copeland. The active obedience of Christ fulfilling the law in all of its requirements could have been duplicated by somebody other than Christ. No. No. It's difficult to believe that anyone would claim that Jesus was born again. Why would he need to be born again? Since such an act is necessary only for sinners. But to be consistent with the belief that Jesus was a sinner, or at least made a sinner for us when he went to hell, and then in him being born again, would make sense. This, however, is blatant heresy beyond belief. They teach that Jesus, when he died, received the nature of Satan, went to hell, paid off Satan, and was raised from the dead. It was thus necessary for him, as a sinner, to be made righteous, to be born again. And so now Jesus, passive obedience is dispensed with as well as his active obedience. This is another Jesus. This Jesus does not save sinners. This Jesus is a lie. We now come in this time of our service to remember the real Lord Jesus as he is set forth in the elements of the bread and the wine. Would the elders and deacons now come forward to wait on God's people as we remember Christ in the Lord's Supper.